Beginning with verse 17 of chapter 6, Gospel of Mark. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And so she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And the man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. And he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Our Father, we humble ourselves before your word. We want to submit ourselves to you, to the word. Take our thoughts and shape them according to your word, O God, for your word is truth. Lord, I pray that whatever there is here for us to get, that we would not miss it, that we would take whatever message you have to heart. And Lord, that we would be able to see the world through your eyes, all the good, all the bad, and all the ugly. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. So as you can see, our text really this morning just invites us to study the topic of darkness. It's not a pleasant subject. It's not a pleasant sight. The darkness is very perverse, and yet it's also very pervasive. It's depraved as well as dangerous. And today, the story that we have before us, it exposes us to how sin corrupts human beings and how it spreads to everything humans do. So just, again, that's an important lesson. Sin corrupts. So we ask the question, what is this corruption? Where is it? How can it be found? And our story really helps us answer some of these questions. And I'm going to take each verse as we go through one at a time, right to the end. So we'll start with verse 17, where it says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. And so right away we have this story of the politician versus the prophet. And the politician has the power on his side, and the prophet has moral principles. He has God's word on his. Now remember what Paul says in Romans 13. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So that is how an uncorrupt politician will proceed. But Herod is corrupt. Because it even says here that Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man. He doesn't reward him, though. He punishes him. He's in a dungeon. And this is something that God says in Proverbs 17:5, that there are two things that God hates, two actions that are an abomination to him. And the first is he who justifies the wicked, and the second is he who condemns the righteous. It's an abomination to him when you live in a state that justifies the wicked but punishes and condemns the righteous. That's where you know that justice has been corrupted. And our Bibles teach us over and over again that governments and courts can be corrupted. In fact, we worship a Savior who was crucified by the state, found guilty by the highest court, and the mob, the people, let a murderer go free and crucified an innocent man. This is corruption, right from the start. And because humans are corrupt, when they get into power, they corrupt the state and they corrupt laws. So there's this discussion whether it's people who are corrupt or institutions that are corrupt. Both can be corrupt. It's not one or the other, because human beings corrupt everything they touch. It's the opposite of the Midas touch. And Herod put him in prison because of his wife Herodias. Not because John had committed some crime against her or against the state, but because he deeply offended her. And this is what we call the weaponization of the state, when people use the power of the state to punish others for personal reasons, not judicial reasons. Verse 17, again, reminds us that Herodias, she was married to Herod's brother Philip. But remember that Herod, who is acting as king now, Herod and Herodias, when they saw each other at one point, they committed adultery with each other. It didn't end there. After committing the adultery, Herodias says she's willing to marry Herod if he divorces his wife, which he did. So both of them divorced their partners. It starts with the adultery, and then it moves on to adultery, and then it moves on to divorce. Herodias was not only Herod's sister-in-law. Something else that you should know is that Herodias is also Herod's niece. So this is what makes it incest and contrary to the laws of God, and John is bringing that to their attention. It's contrary to the laws of God in Leviticus. Now, if you look at the family tree of Herod and how this happens, it's so twisted, it's so dysfunctional, so perverted and immoral, like you need a graph to figure all these things out. But it's very clear that she is his niece. When you look at this family, starting with, King Herod the Great and all the children that he killed and all the rest, you said to yourself, it would have been better for this family never to have been born. That's how awful a family they were. And so we have to, what this teaches us is that sin corrupts families. Family was an institution that was created by God for the good of all people and for the safety of children. But because of corruption, families end up getting corrupted, and people get hurt. Verse 17, John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John is teaching here that some marriages are not lawful. They are unlawful in the eyes of God. So God has established what is and is not a legitimate marriage. And so he opposes adultery, and he opposes incest, And you're not to divorce your spouse without cause and get remarried and think that God is somehow just going to bless the union, that he's indifferent to that behavior. There are some people that you must not marry. There are some marriages that God forbids. And I assure you that if John the Baptist had ever received an invitation to this kind of wedding, he would not have brought a gift and he would not have gone to that. It's forbidden by God. Marriage is God's idea. It's God's gift to people. But again, because of sin and the way it corrupts people, people then corrupt the gift of marriage. And John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Also, just to point out that the message, his preaching is so clear. There's so little room for misunderstanding here. And truth tellers do not like to be vague or obscure and to give non-answers, okay? They want to make sure that you get this, and so they're as clear as they can be. And so he tells the truth very simply, very straightforwardly, because he wants to be understood. And what we read here is that John was arrested not because of what he did per se, but because of what he said. It was his verbal opposition to corruption and his faithfulness to the word of God. That's what got him into prison, which tells us that if John was speaking God's word, then Herod and Herodias' opposition is ultimately not with John, but their beef is with God. So what does corruption look like here? When people hate truth tellers and seek to silence God's messengers, there you see corruption. Three areas of corruption already. There's the state that got corrupted, there's the family that got corrupted, and there's marriage that got corrupted. All three. So then we read, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Where does corruption begin? It begins in the heart. She may have hid it very well when she was in public. But as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so before people see corruption in the world, it's already there in the heart, in the form of desire. And God recognizes it and points it out. And there's always more corruption in the world than the eyes can see. It says that she nursed it. You know, she brooded over it. She dreamt about it. She obsessed over it. I can't let this go. I hate him. I want you to be clear that, you know, that Herodias thought of herself as a victim, and John was the oppressor. I have no doubt that that's what was going on here. What she wants in her mind is justice. She wants to punish what she believes to be the guilty person. Just imagine, here's a woman who perhaps thinks that she was married to a deadbeat husband, and then all of a sudden she gets the attention of a king. And the king is interested in her. And finally, this is her ticket out of her misery. And so she thinks, you know what? Like, if I go with the king, I become a queen. And here I am with this guy who's, you know, he's got nothing going for himself. I become a queen, and my daughter will become a princess. Like, she saw this as like, wow, once in a lifetime chance. And she took it. And then John comes and just ruins everything. Just ruins everything. I think if Herodias could speak today in the language of today, She would say that it's John's accusations that are causing me to feel unsafe. He's judging my actions and telling people that I'm a sinner. That's what he's doing. And he's saying that my marriage is sinful and that all marriages are not equal. And he's putting our lives in danger. Who knows? Maybe some crazy zealot might kill us in the name of righteousness. And this is why I want him dead. He's threatening our very lives with his preaching. Now, of course, it doesn't matter that John never called upon anybody to do violence or rebel against them or to hate them. He's simply calling them to repent because the Word of God said that it's a sin. And so repent or you're going to end up in hell. It's an act of kindness even to be telling them that. So, you see, this is how corruption works. People don't acknowledge that what they're doing is corrupt. They distort the truth, and what is good becomes evil, and what is evil becomes good. And if you can't shut down the truth, you do everything you can to falsify it. You try to make telling the truth a sin, and you try to just reverse the perception and say, hey, it's those are the dangerous people, the ones who are speaking out against sin. They're the ones who are really dangerous. But you could see that at the end of the day, it's just so people could be left alone to enjoy sin. That's really what's going on here. When people hear the call to repentance, they will either repent of their sin and say thank you, or they will do everything they can to malign the messenger and try to silence the one who calls them to repent. John speaks truth to power. Herod and Herodias speak power to truth. If people love darkness, they will eventually try and turn off the light. And in the end, the one who is most unsafe, the most unlikely to get hurt and harmed and even murdered, is the one who calls the sinner to repent. See how it works? Oh, I'm so afraid that he might, people might murder me because of what he's saying. And so they turn around and it gives them a justification to go and murder the prophet and put him in prison. That's how corruption works. Now, she wanted him dead, this passage says, but it says, but she could not. Again, just a reminder, people appear to us better than they are because they have not had the opportunity to do the evil that they would like to do, because there are obstacles of one kind or another that stop them. But very clearly what this is saying is if she could get away with it, with doing this wickedness in her heart, if she had the supreme power to do it, a green light, there's no question that she would have done it. She would have unleashed greater evil in the world. And it's because what people lack to do more evil is opportunity and power. That's what this text is teaching us. But it's all there. You know, in Genesis 6, right before the flood, God said, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain as he just sees the violence that is unleashed on the earth." Anyway, she wanted him dead, but she could not, and so it frustrated her. She was frustrated. Her plans were frustrated. So what was in her way? Well, it was Herod. And why did Herod not do it? Well, verse 20. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. There's at least something good there. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Matthew's gospel, the parallel passage, is in chapter 14. He says something slightly different. He said, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So there was a time where Herod also wanted John dead. So he has mixed feelings about John. There's times he loves him, there's times he hates him. But if we get into the mind of Herod and why he acts the way he does, why he looks like he's a great person, we ask ourselves, what is it that is actually motivating him? And what makes him do the decisions that he does? And what we're taught here is that he's a man driven and controlled by fears. And at one level, that benefits John because, it's a good thing that he fears the people because they support John. Yet, it's an unworthy motive to simply live your life based on fear and what other people think. What if the people wanted John dead? Then he would have had no obstacle there, no need to fear them. So this kind of fear of man is a very fickle motivation. So he feared all these people, but what he did not fear. Do you notice there's something missing? There is one whom he does not fear. There is no fear of God in Herod. Interesting that it's said of Jesus by his own enemies, Mark 12:14, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and you aren't swayed by men. You pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth." He doesn't care who. He's not motivated by the fear of man. And I think this is important for us to really do some self-reflection on that, because I think many of our own actions are done out of the fear of men. And we need to be very careful about that not become the primary motivation in our life. Because when the fear of man is greater than the fear of God, it's already a manifestation of human corruption. "Fear not him who can kill body and soul, but fear God," said Jesus, "who can destroy your soul and cast you into hell. That is whom you should fear." Ask yourself, how much of my life is motivated by a sinful fear? Verse 21, it says, "But the opportune time came." So what does that mean? It means that the hour of darkness has now come. The time for evil to triumph over good has now come. The time for injustice to triumph over justice. And who would have guessed that this moment would have originated at a birthday party, a public event? Corruption can happen like when you least expect it, at a birthday party. Just a reminder, evil never sleeps. Satan never sleeps. So what happened? Verse 21. "So on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." All right, so he's inviting the elite of society. These are the VIPs. They're all there. And it seems to me that this party was primarily a gathering of men. I don't think their wives were there. I don't think women generally were there. There is one woman who appears and enters, and she came to entertain these men, okay? Not to sing for them, not to do magic tricks. It says she danced for them. It was not ballet that she came to do. It was a very sensual dance. Ask yourself the question, who is this woman? Is she a prostitute? Because that's what prostitutes often do. No, it's not. It's the princess herself. She's Herod's stepdaughter. And apparently she put on a show for the men that they would not easily forget. And it says that Herod's dinner guests, they loved it. They loved the entertainment. And you know who else approved of it and loved it? Herod. Again, do we not see profound corruption here? Lust corrupts them. I think feminists might really appreciate how Mark tells this story, because it portrays these men, as perverts, possibly pedophiles. Men, you were made to protect women. You were made to protect children. You were made to protect your daughters. Do you not see how you have fallen? Is there no shame? Here's a picture of these elite men, powerful men, corrupted men. And corrupt people attract corrupt people. And corrupt people enjoy corrupt entertainment. That's what this is all about. But it's like, oh, the fallenness of men. And the king says to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And then verse 23, he goes on to promise with an oath that whatever you ask, I will give you, yes, up to half my kingdom. Wow, he is promising to be super generous with her. Now, some people, you know, they say, you know, after reading this, I have a feeling that he was pretty drunk. He's at a birthday party, a men's gathering, stag party kind of, you know, where booze is there. And it's then that he makes this corrupt and sinful and dangerous oath, because you should never make an oath or a promise that opens you or binds you to the possibility that you have to do something immoral. I would say that stupidity is a sign of a corrupt mind, and it's the opposite of wisdom. Remember when Solomon, when God said, ask of me whatever you will, and he asks for wisdom, and God was pleased with him? Well, let's see what she asks for. Well, she went out and said to her mother, Mom, what shall I ask for? And this is a very interesting, interaction that takes place here. One, it tells me that it wasn't necessarily planned, but Mom seems to have this very powerful influence and control over her daughter. The daughter really wants to please Mom, almost at any cost. I see a sign of a profound dysfunction, a corruption in this mother-daughter relationship. So there's two women mentioned in our text. Josephus tells us that the princess's name was Salome, and the other woman's name is Herodias. I just had this thought. What a wonderful name that she was given. Her Odious. Now, I think it's men's turn now to speak up and say to women, so you called us perverts and pedophiles. And what about the women in this story? How are they portrayed? What about the female princess? Does she love the attention that she's getting from the men and the praise? Perhaps she feels really empowered and delights to use her sexual appeal over the weakness of men. Does she care that she's tempting married men? So surely this young woman is not altogether innocent, is she? And Mom, how could Mom approve of her princess dancing in front of men like that? How can you treat your daughter as a means to an end? And you know, she's been offered this, you know, on oath that she could ask almost anything she wants. And how could you take away her opportunity to improve her life and rather than say, well, honey, you choose. What do you think would be good for you? Instead, you involve your daughter in so great a sin, as to request for a good and holy man to be killed. You call yourself mother? What about as a wife? Does she honor her husband, the king, by such a request? She knew that he would not, like, left to himself, he would not make that decision. But you know what's involved here, right? The hatred that she has towards John is greater than the love she has for her own husband. What's that saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Why do I bring this up? I'll tell you why I bring this up. I've heard it said, if only women were in power. If only women were running the world, surely it would be less violent. For the female sex is better, the better of the two sexes. And women have been victims for so long that if they got into power, surely there would be no more victims. Everybody would be loved. Everybody would be cared for. They wouldn't shut down free speech. Everyone would have a voice at the table. Right? We've heard of toxic masculinity. Is anybody talking about toxic femininity? Oh, how thankful I am for the scriptures. You ever hear of Ivan the Terrible? Yeah. You ever heard of Bloody Mary? She's not maybe as well known. Isn't that something you drink? But we need this reality check, and I'm so grateful for the scriptures, the way it portrays corruption. When people see themselves as victims, when those same people get into power, they're often just as cruel, if not more so, than the ones who were in power before. History teaches us that sad lesson over and over again. And this story, and many other stories, tells us that both men and women are sinners, and when they are given the power to do as they please, they do great evil. It seems like in our day, everybody wants to find a group that is incorruptible. Have you noticed that? I want to be part of a group that hasn't been corrupted. And so it's men bad, women good. Women bad, men good. White men bad, black men good. Black, bad, white, good. Old people, bad. Young people, good. Good people, corrupt. Old people, wise. Everybody's looking and trying to find a group amongst humanity or a country or a tribe or somebody that is incorruptible. I stand with the incorruptible. Solzhenitsyn went through that. He thought, communism, communists, good, capitalists, bad. And he wrote this. He said, in the intoxication of youthful success, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. And in my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. And then it was revealed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties, but right through every human heart. We like to demonize groups, and we like to imagine that ours is pure and sinless and incorruptible. What says the scriptures? All have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's talking about human beings. There is only one exception to this, and that is the one incorruptible person, namely Jesus Christ. But it is interesting to me how everybody is always paying attention to the corruption over there and never to the corruption on their own side. We never try to clean up our own corruption, which is what Jesus and John came to say. Repent of your own sins. Take out the log out of your own eye and then go out. Verse 25, at once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Again, I want you to notice that she says right now. Some of your versions may say immediately. That's the way evil often works. Like when it sees an opportunity, it's like, it must be done quickly. Don't give people a chance to think or to pray or to change their minds. Once you got them where you want them, force them. And so the pressure is on. And the reason is the guests are all still there. So it's like, don't allow the guests to leave. Now is the time. And so you have to act swiftly. Quickly make these laws, pass them. Quickly vote to crucify Jesus before people even wake up. What Proverbs 1:16 says, it's their feet rush into sin and they are swift to shed blood. It's the way corruption is. Once it sees an opportunity, boom, it just acts right away. It's like you don't wait. And then it says the king was greatly distressed. Hey, he was not happy to hear of this request. He knew, though, that he was trapped, but he did not want to kill John. I mean, if there's one positive story, it's this here. And it lasts just for a brief second or so. But it's interesting to me that if you read the story of Daniel, you see something very similar. The king also made a decree. Remember that nobody is to pray to their God. And then he realized, wow, I've been trapped by my own decree. And so in chapter 6, verse 14, it says, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. See, there's the distress. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. There's this powerful ruler, and he's trapped. Here's Herod, who thinks he's so powerful. He's trapped. He's trapped himself. You know another leader who did something very similar? It's found in Luke chapter 23. And he tried to save somebody who he thought was a righteous man. You know what I'm talking about? Pilate. It says he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he says, why? What crime has he committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. And he says, look, I will have him punished and then I'll release him. But they demanded he be crucified, and so Pilate decided to grant their demand. But again, that's three stories in the Bible where it's like these powerful men. And Pilate even said, don't you know I have the power to release you? And he wants to, and he can. None of them could. All three of these leaders wanted to save someone that they thought was innocent, and in the end, they went against their conscience. Every one of these three powerful leaders felt entrapped. Every single one of them did what they knew was wrong, but they probably justified it saying, hey, I tried. I couldn't do anything. And really, in the end, what is it that motivated them? Well, they just did it to appease people. Okay? No, if you just because you know the right thing to do doesn't mean that you are going to do it. You see Pilate, he's appeasing the Jewish leaders. He's appeasing the mob. Herod puts John in prison to appease his wife. He cuts off John's head to appease his guests. You see that? It's all about appeasement. Evil grows in the world because people try to appease wickedness. And, you know, Herod here is obviously just a very proud man. None of them want to say, sorry, you know what, I misspoke, I apologize, or something like that. Because the idea that, oh, I'm a man of my word, of my oath, really? Did you not take any oaths when you got married? The oaths you broke so easily? It's all about not losing face and the fear of man. And so he immediately, we read, sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. So again, it wasn't from a court of law that found him guilty of a capital crime to the chopping of his head. It's from a birthday party to the chopping off of his head. So it wasn't after hearing some powerful evidence of his guilt, it was after a girl danced sensuously for him and others. That's how it took place. It's all crooked. And then the executioner, we read, beheaded John. By the way, there's no voice of the martyrs here. We don't know. John is the first Christian martyr. But it tells us there's always someone willing to do the dirty work. Remember when David wanted Uriah dead, told Joab, I'll do it for you. I'll execute the plan, no questions asked. And this is a sad reality that corrupt people never have a problem finding other corrupt people to do their dirty work. I just follow orders. I ask no questions. And then he brought back his head on a platter, and he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Wow, there's a picture of that, isn't there? It's macabre. But wow, this is a hard lesson. God allows people to do evil, and sometimes evil succeeds. Often it succeeds. Corruption seems to win many battles. I don't know what Herodias was thinking, but one gets the sense that she felt a certain kind of victory. I'm smarter. I got the last word. I prevailed. Now I got my justice. And then it says, on hearing of this, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. Well, at least some dignity was shown to the prophet. And it seems to me once again that Herod did something somewhat noble, just as Pilate. You know, Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, but then after he allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take the body away, you know, did it ease his conscience a little bit? Well, Herod, it says his disciples, sure, take the body and give him a proper burial. Yeah. So friends, even the most corrupt person often does some good things. Don't be surprised. Now, if you went to the Gospel of Matthew, he adds just a few more words, and he says, and after this they went and they told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And so other people's corruption brings about the tears and sorrows of good people. Blessed are those who weep. And perhaps the guests just carried on with their celebration, and the righteous, they're not joining in on the celebration. Rather, they find this quiet, solitary place, and they're just weeping and praying. And what a loss. What a loss to the kingdom of God. But again, blessed are those who weep, for they will be comforted. So let me wrap up here. Just some take-home lessons. First of all, it's a warning in this passage to beware Be very careful. Be alert to the corrupting power of sin. Sin spreads. We think we can keep sin, like, you know, under control, but it spreads. You know, I'm certain that King David would never have imagined that his adultery would have resulted in killing and murdering her husband. He thought he can control it and hide it. I would say the same thing about Judas and his sin to betray Christ. I don't think he ever realized that, you know, this sin will eventually lead to my suicide, my death. I don't think Jonah would have ever imagined that his sin would land him in the belly of a whale. And I wonder if Herod ever asked, how did I get here? How did this happen? And you know, at one level, the answer is quite easy. It all started the day in your heart you lusted after another man's wife. It all started there, in your heart. One author writes, you know, Satan leads poor creatures down into the depths of sin by winding stairs that do not allow them to see the bottom or where it leads. Absolutely. That's one of the tough lessons we learn. Secondly, I would say, as for John, he died young, he died courageously, but he died headless. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Again, I have to go outside of this text to tell you the good news, because the text in itself is mostly all bad news. But if Jesus could say to a thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, we could be sure that John was ushered into the presence of God to receive his reward as a faithful servant of God. And thirdly, in 1 John 3:8, we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. This is all the devil's work, everything we're reading about. And as I said, Jesus is the incorruptible one. Satan never had anything on him. And I do, you know, wonder, when it says that Herod enjoyed listening to John. See, most people believe that the dungeon was almost like in the same place as where the palace was, and that he would go down and have conversations with John. And John, or at least listen to him preach to other inmates, who knows, but it was like, wow, I like what this guy is saying, you know? And if there was personal conversation and he still had a respect for him and enjoyed hearing, that says to me that he didn't just hear condemnation. He heard that there was, like, Herod, you have sinned, and you have sinned greatly in the eyes of God, but if you repent and you trust in the Messiah, you can be forgiven. I think the gospel applied by the Spirit to the human heart is the greatest antidote against corruption. And I close with one more point. Again, we could write this on John's tombstone. Here lies a man who fought against corruption and was faithful to God. That really, for me, sums up his life. And I believe that, you know, the Spirit of God and the teachings of Jesus are really the most potent force against corruption. And if you and I are saved and the Spirit dwells in us, we are called to be the salt of the earth and light in the darkness. It starts with repentance, but I think there needs to be a commitment on the part of the child of God and the disciple of Jesus to say, corruption will not come through me to others, but rather it will end with me, so help me God. I should have heard an amen to that. Christians need to be known in business, in my business dealings, O Lord. I will not be corrupt. In my relationships with others, O Lord, I will not be corrupt. In my conversations with others, I will not utter corrupt speech. In my finances, I will be above board. As a teacher, I will not corrupt my students with lies. As a parent, I will not corrupt my kids, but will seek to protect them from corruption. And parents, there's a lot of corruption out there in the schools. There's a lot of corruption. Let it be said that you fought against corruption and were found faithful to God. And let it not be said that through your mouth and through your actions that corruption was able to spread to other people. So help me, God. Let's stand. Our Father, I want us to start with repentance from our own hearts. This is a hard story. There's so much sadness in it. Lord, it was said that that those who live in darkness will see a light. Those who dwell in deep darkness. And Father, we just touch just one story, and yet there's so much darkness there. But there was a man. He was a follower of Jesus. He was a Christian. He was a man who had the Spirit of God. And he suffered for righteousness' sake. But one thing can be said, that corruption never passed through him, through his arms or through his hands or through his feet or through his mouth. He was a sinner in need of grace, but Lord, your grace was powerful in his life. And that's my prayer for each one of us. Let corruption not go through us, but let us begin the process of stopping corruption. And wherever there is darkness, to turn on the light. And wherever there is injustice, that we bring justice. And wherever there are lies, that we speak truth. Oh God, use your people, we pray, for such a time as this. For it is so badly needed. We pray this in your name. Amen.